Well, we're just going to go ahead and start. How's that? Anybody want to pray for us this morning? Anybody want to be a leader and pray? Good, son. Thank you. From New York?
Yeah.
Help yourself. Thank you.
Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for today. And God, I just thank you for all your blessings that you give us. And God, I just pray that we have a good day. Examples of you. And thank you for this track and all the sessions that we have that we can grow in you.
Amen. Amen. Let me review where we've been. Our theme verse that kind of is our masthead or banner over our five-hour track session is 1 Chronicles 11:22. Benaiah, the son of a valiant man of Kabzeel, mighty in deeds, struck down the two sons of Ariel of Moab. And here's our memory verse. He went down into a pit. Killed a lion on a snowy day, right? So let's say it out loud. He jumped into a pit on a snowy day and he killed a lion. Whoo! All right, that's what we're doing. That's what it means to do hard gospel things. So it was an unbelievable foe, a lion, unfortunate place in the bottom of a pit, and definitely crazy circumstances. It was a snowy day. Couldn't get his footing. He couldn't hang on to his weapon. His hands were numb. Everything was against him, but he stepped up, one of David's mighty men, and did the unexpectable. And so that is our theme verse. You should have that memorized. You should chant it at lunch, on the bus. Let's teach the other tracks what we're learning about being leaders, all right? So let's just review a little bit. Then we discussed the reality of our ordinariness, that God delights in using plain, ordinary guys to do extraordinary things for His glory. And we looked at Mark 1 and Mark 3, coupled with 1 Corinthians 1, and we really just discovered that that is God's plan A. There is no backup plan. There's no plan B. Plan A is for Him to use ordinary guys like you, like me, a simple kid from Bangor, Maine, 27 years ago. He says, I'll save him, I'll call him into the ministry, and I'm going to do something unique through him. And the same is true for you. You don't have to be exceptional. You don't have to be smart, but you do have to be a believer, and you do have to be submissive to the Spirit of God and to the Lordship of Christ, and dependent. And there's some things you need to know. And so this five-hour track session is, I hope, helps you come to grip with your ordinariness. And that's very important. Then we looked at Job 1 briefly, just to hold him up as a model, because as a young man, you need models. The things that you will learn about leadership are more caught than they're taught, meaning you have to have good examples and models. And so I encourage you as young men to find biography, to study different guys and learn from them and learn what they have done. And they've gone on before you and their examples. And Hebrews 12, 1 to 3 talks about these examples that the Lord provides for us. And so you can research and find examples. I prefer biblical examples, in particular, Job 1, I commend to you. And the reason why I gave you Job 1 is because I think he encapsulates all 25 of our bare minimums that we need to have in our leadership arsenal. So that's why I commended Job to you. And then we dove into our 25 irreducible minimums that you have to know as a high school student. And we studied the first one, and it's this: to fear God. You have to have a high view of God. The way you build that high view of God is to study His attributes. We looked at two real briefly in Psalm 139, verses 1 to 6, 7 to 13, or 7 to 19. And basically we looked at His omniscience and His omnipresence. Both instill a high view of God and should put within you and mark you as a man who fears God. Why? Because you don't have privacy. No matter what you do, no matter what you say, he knows it, he sees it, he knows every bit of your movement. There's no place you can evade or hide from the Lord. And you have to know that as a leader. I find that personally the greatest aid to my sanctification. The fact that I've got to step over the attributes of God to sin. I have to step over omniscience. I have to pretend God doesn't exist or he doesn't see what I'm doing. And in actuality, we know he does. And so David writes it crystal clear in that moment in Psalm 139. He says, listen, you've got to know that God is awesome. And when you get that, and you start to get that, it will impact your leadership. You'll lead from a position of understanding and having a healthy fear of God. Not a fear that immobilizes you, but a fear that strengthens you, focuses you, and rivets your attention on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, what does fear look like on the street? What does it look like this summer for you? What does it look like, you know, when you're back at your church or back at your school? It looks like, and turn with you real quickly, I'll just point it out to you, Proverbs chapter 1. Just go back to Proverbs chapter 1. I just want to show you the implications of a high view of God and a healthy fear of God. Proverbs 1. You remember Proverbs 1? We see the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom instruction. Verse 7. That sets up and frames up the whole discussion on the fear of God that we had yesterday. But you remember Proverbs 1 to 9 is something for further consideration for you. It is a section in Proverbs that's specifically for you as young men. Over and over again. 2:1, my son. 3:1, my son. There are 15 distinct discourses that every high school student needs to apply to their life in Proverbs 1 to 9. So I commend not only the attributes of God and a study of that this summer on the side. And if you want one book, here's the book. You can write this down. If you want a good book for you as a high school student to read this summer to cultivate a high view of God, it would be A.W. Tozier's book, The Knowledge of the Holy. A.W. Tozier, A.W.T.O.Z.I.E.R. A.W. Tozier wrote a small, pithy, punchy book, and you would like that. And you go to the bookstore, you can find it. You can Google it on Amazon. You'll see it there. But A.W. Tozier's book, The Knowledge of the Holy. The Knowledge of the Holy. Great read. Great summer night read. And I can assure you, it will raise or elevate your view of God. It'll mark you. It's a solid book. The other challenge I gave you yesterday was to read Proverbs 1 to 9 and just find those 15 discourses, live in them, and say, man, I've got to know this. There's a lot of things you have to know as a high school student, but in particular, you need to know Proverbs 1 to 9, right? Now, let me remind you of why it's written to you and kind of the flow. So Proverbs 1:7 says, hey, you got to fear God. Then the next thing he says is you got to honor your mom and dad. That is an expectation. Like it or not, that is a biblical expectation and an implication of the gospel. You will honor your parents. Paul picks up on it the same in Ephesians 6, 1-4, Colossians 3, 18-4:1. He brings this back up. It is both an Old Testament and a New Testament concept. It's in the gospel that you would honor your parents. And so that's what he says. Then he says, hey, choose your friends wisely. So fear God, honor your parents. Choose your friends wisely. Don't hang around people that are going to distract you. And we'll cover that again in a couple of hours down the road here, probably tomorrow. Then I want you to see the passage before you, which is the implication of the fear of God. The implication of the fear of God on your life as a high school student is obedience, right? Jesus said, if you love me, you do what? You keep my commandments. Well, the same thing's true here. Solomon tells his son that he is to obey wisdom. He's to obey truth. He's to obey scripture, or in essence, to obey God. And so the principle is this: fear God, honor your parents, choose your friends wisely, and obey immediately. Don't hesitate. Leaders don't hesitate when it comes to obedience. Check it out. Verse 20 to 33, we'll read it. And I'll just make a couple preliminary comments up front so you can appreciate it. What he does here is pretty fascinating. He basically takes truth or wisdom, the scriptures, and he personifies it as a beautiful girl. Stunning. She's attractive. And she's at a crossroads, at a street in the ancient world. So she's not in an alley. She's not in a hidden place. She's out in public. She's boisterous. She's loud. She's gorgeous. And so the scriptures personify truth as this beautiful, striking girl. And then look what she says. Look at verse 20. Wisdom, Lady Wisdom, shouts in the street. She lifts her voice in the square. At the head of the noisy streets, she cries out. At the entrance of the gates in the city, she utters her saying. Basically, Solomon's saying, look, wisdom's available. It's accessible. It's not a mystery. You have the Word of God in your lap. You have the Word of God accessible to you. So take advantage of it. That's what he's trying to tell his son. You got to see it, hear it, and obey it. And so take advantage of it. Then he goes, it changes in verse 22. How long, O naive ones, will you love being simple-minded? Right? That was me. How long will you be a punk? Remember I talked about that? How long will you just be kind of sloppy in life, going through high school and just kind of chilling all the time, rather than, you know, riveting your attention on things that matter? How long will you do this? And scoffers, how long will you delight yourself in scoffing? And fools, you hate knowledge. And so she kind of talks to three different high school students, the naive, the scoffer, and those that would hate knowledge, a fool. And there's a digression there. You don't stay neutral, and that's one thing you have to know as a leader. If you're not moving forward, you're going to descend. You're going to go backwards. You're going to fall off. You don't just get to a certain point in your personal grace-induced sanctification and you just stop. You either strengthen yourself and work on your sanctification, or you kind of start going back the other way. And you can see the progression. You start out naive and simple. Then you kind of go towards scoffing, right, at home. And then you'll end up being a fool. And you'll just despise wisdom altogether. You'll just say, I'm going to do my own thing. And then you see rebellion set in. Remember, this content is directed and aimed right at you. This is a father, Solomon, talking to his son about what he needs to know in high school to face this world. So then you see Lady Wisdom appealing. Verse 23, turn to my reproof. And behold, I'll pour out my spirit on you. I'll make my words known to you. Because I called... Look at this. You refused. I stretched out my hand and no one paid attention. So it's as if you're passing by on the way to school. Lady Wisdom's on the street corner. She's boisterous and she's literally reaching for you. She's grabbing for you and saying, hey, Mark, snap out of it, dude. Get your game on, son. You got to pay attention to Scripture. That's the intensity here. Verse 25, and you neglected all my counsel. And you did not want my reproof. Well, look what happens. If that's you, and you're not responding to truth, you're not responding to preaching, you're not responding to your parents, you're not responding to anybody. Look what happens, though. She says, and you neglected all my counsel and did not want my reproof. Look what happens. I will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your dread comes. When your dread comes like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind or tornado. When distress and anguish come upon you. Oh, verse 28. Then you're going to call on me. But check this out. I will not answer. You'll seek me diligently. You're not going to find me. Why? Because you hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. So he begins with the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Then he's come in the same chapter, just down the street a bit. He says, you didn't choose the fear of the Lord. They wouldn't accept my counsel and you spurned all my reproof. So what are the consequences for this poor, sloppy high school student? So you shall eat of the fruit of your own way. and you'll be satiated with your own devices. You reap what you sow. You've heard that before. For the waywardness of the naive will kill them, and the complacency of fools will actually destroy them. But he who listens to me shall live securely and shall be at ease from the dread of evil. This is Solomon telling his son, listen, one of the major implications of having a high view of God and a healthy fear of God is that you obey truth when you hear it. You know, James picks up on this, doesn't he? James is a companion text, James 1. And James talks about, listen, you got to be a doer of the word, not just a hearer. When the Bible talks about hearing truth and gaining wisdom, it's not just in the ears, it's to action. So to hear is to obey. Hearing and heeding the truth always goes hand in glove. They match up. They link. They're linked together. They're inseparable for you as a high school student. And so basically Solomon says, look, wisdom is massively available. You've got a Bible in your room. You've got a Bible in your backpack. You have camps. You have a local church. You have your youth group. You have small group. You have accountability group. You have brothers and sisters. You have models. You have examples. There is no excuse for you to be in rebellion and not embrace the truth. Now, you're not going to embrace it perfectly, right? Because we all are imperfect. But when you hear it, your heart is so receptive, you grab onto it and you wrestle with it. So after preaching and after a camp like this, after every session, you're going away going, okay, what do I need to do with this truth? Right? That's what we're doing in small groups. We're trying to put that into your DNA. And as a habit, we're asking you, so what, now what? Those are the questions that a small group's always asking you. So what? So what? We've read this. So what? Now what? What are we going to do about it? These are the two big questions of application. So what, now what? What am I going to do about it? And so here's the concern here in Proverbs 1, that this young man would have accessible truth and just close his ears off to truth. It's the old picture. Remember when your parents are talking and you see the little kid in the grocery store, and she's telling him to do something. He's got his fingers in his ear and he's going, ah, I don't want to hear. That's what we do metaphorically a lot of times when we sit under the truth of Scripture. It's very important that you don't train yourself as a young leader and as a young man to hear truth and do nothing about it. That is a dangerous place to be, and that's what this text is warning about. It's dangerous for you to hear truth and plan to do nothing with it, because you're going to hear it, and you're going to get used to it. You're going to get used to sitting around here in church and checking out and getting on your iPhone and doing some things. You're going to get so used to that, you're going to build a habit. Then there's going to come a day, and maybe your life is pretty smooth right now. It doesn't have any jagged edges, not a lot of big ups and downs. I'm sure that's not true of all of us, but for the most part, you know, life is pretty simple in high school. But life is going to get complicated. Why? Like I told you yesterday, you live in a Genesis 3 world. It's fallen. It's broken. It's messy. People are hurting. It's a difficult, difficult world. And so what's going to happen is you're going to go through a trial. It's not if, it's when. And when you go through a trial, you're going to need truth. And she says, truth says, you're going to need all that stuff that we've been teaching you for years. And guess what? You chose to not pay attention and not apply it. And now it's not accessible. So you'll be groping at midnight in a dark alley looking for some application, some help from God. And do you see the posture of truth? You will call on me, but I'm not going to answer. You're going to seek me. So he picks up the pace, and now there's physicality to it. He's running around. You're going to seek me, and I'm going to evade you. That's absolutely a frightening text. This is a text that should sober you up and think, man, you're telling me there's coming a time I'm going to need the Word of God and the mind of Christ to live. And it's not going to be that. Yeah, it's not going to be that because you didn't put it in your head. In one ear, out the other. And you trained yourself to do that. And then the only person you can blame is yourself, right? At the end of this thing, you're going to be filled with your own devices. So it's your best stab at it. It's your best attempt to respond to a crisis. and you're not going to respond appropriately. How did Job respond to his crisis? In a single nightmare day, he lost his entire income, businesses, and children in a single day. And how did he respond? He worshiped, right? He worshiped. So how did he do that? Well, that's because he, along the way, in relationship to God, responded. He sought God. You saw him getting up after his kids were partying all night and praying for them and hoping they didn't curse God in their hearts and do something stupid. You saw his character in chapter 1, that he was an upright man. He feared God. He was blameless. I mean, you saw that character, the kind of character that he had as a leader, so that when the big day comes, and it's coming, and when the big day comes, he knows how to respond. So, an implication, the major implication of what it means to have a high view of God and a healthy fear of God, is that you obey quickly. You don't hesitate. And as a leader, you can't hesitate sometimes. You just gotta act. It's got to be instinctive. And so you train, train, train. Remember, we talked about this in the military. You train every single day, every single day. Train, train, train. So when someone does get hurt or a war does break out, it's instinctive. So when someone says, hey, we're going to charge that hill, you don't go, oh, why would we charge a hill? That's kind of stupid. There's the enemies up there. I mean, they're shooting real bullets at us. I mean, why would you do that? Well, how do you see guys, valiant guys, responding to a commanding officer to charge a hill without hesitation? Because they train themselves. That he's in charge, he knows what's best, and we fall in order, and we do it. That's the metaphor for understanding what it means to obey God immediately. Please, guys, do not hesitate with your obedience. You need to be fast to obey. You need to be quick, as James says. I love James. Quick to hear, quick to obey. You have to be an early adopter of truth. So that's what distinguishes strong high school students from weak ones. Strong ones are early adopters. They hear it, they respond. Weak ones hear it, kick back. Even their physical posture, they're just kind of laid back, tells you that their heart is not in a posture to want to hear truth and to respond to truth and to own the truth. Okay? Listen to Solomon as he ends Ecclesiastes, though. I think this sums it all up. Ecclesiastes 12:13. After writing Ecclesiastes and giving us a kind of bleak and real picture of what it's life, what it's like to live a full life in a fallen world, he says this: the conclusion of the matter is this in Ecclesiastes 12:13. When all has been heard, here's what it comes down to, guys. Fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. Did you see it? Fear God and keep his commandments. So when someone says, hey, do you fear God? What they're asking you, do you have a strong desire as a high school student to be an early adopter and to obey the commands of Scripture? When God asks you to do something, you don't hesitate. You jump on it like stink on skunk. You jump on it. You're all over it. You're sitting up in your seat. You're hungry to go to hear preaching because you're hearing the Word of God explicated and opened up to your soul, and you know you're going to need it. You know you're going to need truth. Why? Because you don't live perfectly, nor do I. You mess up all the time. So do I. And what corrects me is truth, wisdom. So always remember, the Word of God is like a striking, beautiful girl on a corner of a busy intersection, reaching out for you as a young man, saying, hey, please, I'm begging you. I'm begging you, respond as a young man. The temptation for a young man like yourselves is to put it off, because it's hard to think about the end of your life at 15 to 18. life as it progresses, you get a little more sober as the years go by. Now at 48 years old, I'm a little more sober than I was probably at your age. Obviously, I wasn't even a believer at your age. You know that. But you have a temptation to kind of put it off. Like, I'll get serious with God later. I'm going to sow my oats. I'm going to have a killer time in high school. Well, what you're saying is that fearing God and obeying Scripture is not a great time. It is a great time. The commands of the Lord are not burdensome for you. They're actually the best way to live. They'll actually free you up. You'll have more joy. Your heart will be rooted in truth and tethered to Scripture. And you'll have a healthy, robust relationship with Jesus Christ, which will absolutely be the time of your life. I've been saved now, a Christian, for 27 years. It has only gotten better. It deepens and widens and enriches as the years go by. You're just getting started. You're just getting started. So, number one on the list, and it's there by priority, you have to own and cultivate a healthy fear of God. Proverbs 1:7, with the implication there of obedience in 1:20-33, and then wrapped up in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13. One book I'd like to also commend to you as we transition to our second of 25 hills to die on is this little book here, Jonathan Edwards' Resolution, The Advice to Young Converts. That's a little pamphlet. We have it in our bookstore here, so you can use some of your money to run over and grab a copy. But Jonathan Edwards is about 19 years old. He did it between when he was 19 and 20. This is around 1723 and 1724. He, as a young man, sat down and, as you heard Eric Bancroft say, was serious about his religion. What he meant by religion was the gospel. That's how they spoke in the 1700s. It's a synonym for the gospel at the time. We think of religion as kind of a bad thing now because we have so much of it and it's proliferated and it's just kind of messy, right? So we don't like to use that word because that kind of like, who wants to be religious? It has a negative connotation where at that time in the 1700s, it had the strongest of emphasis and connotation. It was like, hey, you gotta be serious about the gospel. That's the way they would use the term. Anyway, he wrote 70, and in preparation for my challenge to you, I just went back and revisited them, and one thing stood out, and I'll just read a couple of them for you. So he wrote down 70 resolutions as a young man that he wanted to live his whole life. But the one overarching theme is that he always lived in light of eternity. So he kind of started at the end of his life, what he wanted to be and what he wanted to become, and then he backed into that, what he would have to do to get there. So it's as if you were to go this afternoon, instead of going to Holiday World, you would go down to Cave Hill, our cemetery. You sit in there and you'd write out your epitaph. You'd say, I want to be this when I die. I want to be remembered as being X or Y. I want to be known as this. So that's what he did. He would start out and he'd kind of write out what he'd want to, the mark he'd want to leave in this life. And then he'd back up and say, okay, then what do I need to do as a young man to get there? So in essence, he was putting a target on the wall and he was then taking diligent steps, 70 of them, diligent steps to make sure that he hits his target at the end of his life. He only lived 55 years. That was probably a long lifespan in the 1700s. So you can kind of get the gist from 19 to 55, he set this target up. The one thing that I appreciated of all the resolutions is that he always thought about eternity. He wasn't just living for this life, and that's a temptation for you as young men to just think about the here and now. What I'm trying to put on your heart is you have to think about eternity. You have to think about heaven. You have to think about one day you're going to stand face to face with Jesus Christ. First question he's going to ask you is, why do I let you into my kingdom? And you need to be able to respond to that in repentance and faith and explain the gospel and how you've trusted and believed and followed him. I mean, you have to understand the gospel there. And second, he's going to say, then how did you live? I mean, you say that with your lips, then how do you live? And your works are going to be tested. as 1 Corinthians 3 states. And so you're going to be asked some questions, and they're not easy questions. The reality of how you lived your life will be before him, open before him. It's you and he. Nobody else. Mom and dad aren't going to be there. Your youth pastor's not going to be there. No small group leader's going to be there. It's you and Jesus Christ face to face, and you're going to have to give account for how you lived your life. So Jonathan Edwards, this young guy, he just was like awesome in writing down these resolutions. So listen to them. I just kind of went through and circled the ones that reference how he wanted to live in light of the end of his life. Number five, resolved never to lose one moment of time, but improve it the most profitable way I possibly can. So time mattered. In other words, he took Psalm 90 seriously, which states you need to number your days. You need to order your days. You don't waste days. You don't waste your life. You have your book there. I saw it right there, right? Don't waste your life. You don't waste it, and you do that by marking time. You're diligent about life. Number six, resolve to live with all my might while I do live. Number seven, resolve never to do anything that I should be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. Number nine, resolve to think much on all occasions of my own dying and of the common circumstances which attend death. Again, he's kind of focused on the end of his life. Number 17, resolved that I will live so as I shall wish I had done when I'd come to die. Number 18, resolved to live so at all times as I think is best in my devout frames and when I have clearest notions of things of the gospel and another world. That other world, as Shannon referenced, is Hebrews 11, a better place, heaven. 19, resolve never to do anything that I should be afraid to do if I expected it would not be above an hour before I should hear the last trump. 22, resolve to endeavor to obtain for myself as much happiness in the other world as I possibly can. Again, not living for this world, the other world, with all the power, might, vigor, and vehemence, yet violence, I am capable of or can bring myself to exert in a way that can be thought of for the glory of God. Fast forward. 50, resolved, I will act so as I think I shall judge. Resolved, I will act so as I think I shall judge would have been best and most prudent when I come into the future world. July 5th, 1723. 55, resolved to endeavor to my utmost to act as I can think I should do if I had already been in the happiness of heaven or the torments of hell. So you can get a flavor from his 70 that one of the things a young man has to have is a high view of God, a healthy fear of God that's rooted in obedience and rooted in, hey, you're not just living for this life. There's more to this life. There's a life to come. There's another world. And so what do you want to be known for when you arrive in the other world? And then back up from that and say, as a young man, what do I need to do? You could sit down, take this book, study it this summer. I'm giving you a lot of work to do this summer. Study it this summer and say, hey, I'm going to make my resolutions. Try to make 10. I mean, he did 70 over, took him 2 years to fine tune them and craft them. But get crafty and write down your own. Maybe it's 5. Maybe it's from camp and you say, hey, here's 5 things that I want to take away from D3 that will shape my life as a young man, that I'll be effective as a good gospel soldier. Okay? So I commend this to you just as further study and as an opportunity before you. Second, let's go to our second of 25. We've got to move kind of fast here. Second of 25. I want you to join me in 1 Kings 2. Fear God. Number 2, act like men. Act like men. I want to briefly look at this passage here. 1 Kings 2, 1 to 11. give you a little bit of context as you turn there. 1 Kings 2, 1 to 11. David has been king for 40 years in Israel. It's been a good 40. He's had a good run, and he's about to die. And that's where chapter 2 picks up. But as an effective king and as a good and godly king, he's concerned about the next generation. And in the succession of kings, it would be his son, right? Solomon, who we just read about, who told us that we need to fear God and we need to obey him, and this is the end of the matter. So this is David sitting down with his son, right, and charging him. He's about to die. He's about to go the way of the earth, as the Old Testament states. He's about to die, and he's going to give him some parting wisdom. Now, it's always important to be around someone who's passing from this life to the other. If it's your granddad or somebody you know, and you have that opportunity, because kind of the last things they say are some of the most significant things they say, because they want you to remember them. They're weighted with the aroma of heaven and the other world, and so it's going to be powerful. This is David's deathbed speech to Solomon. So it's pretty important stuff. It should capture your attention, right? Check it out. Because look what he's going to tell his son. Verse 1. As David's time drew near, he charged Solomon, his son, saying. Pause right there. Remember, when we talk to you guys as leaders and we isolate you as young men, this is a passage that only young men can do. So when we talk about masculinity and we talk about acting like a man, we use masculine texts. We don't use generic texts. We use ones that are driven and written right at you so that you would have to sober up in responding. Verse 2, this is what he tells his son. Keep the charge of the Lord your God to walk. I'm sorry, verse 2. I am going the way of the earth. Here's what he tells his son. Be strong, therefore, and show yourself a man. Pause right there. He says, listen, be strong and act like a man. And before you can be a leader, you have to wrangle with and grapple with being a man. You have to be and understand what it means to be a man. So he tells him to be strong. That's not be strong in your own strength. It's being strong in the Lord, right? It's that dependence that we talked about. It's that ordinariness being used in an extraordinary way. It's not be strong in yourself. It's be strong in the gospel. It's be strong in Jesus Christ. This is what here David would challenge his son. He says, listen, as a king, you can't be weak. You can't be passive. You're going to have to step up. You're going to have to lead. And you've got to lead from your strength. And then he says, show yourself a man. Now, why would David tell Solomon to show himself to be a man? Well, let me remind you a little bit about David. Prior to David being king, what was he? He's a shepherd in the field, right? Now, you think of him, you may see a couple cross-stitch paintings in your living room or something. You see him walking through a field, and he's got a flowing robe and, you know, beautiful hair, and he's got his little baby, beautiful, cuddly, soft lamb around his neck or something. You've seen some pictures like that, you know, and so you kind of get a mental picture of David. It's just, you know, he's playing the flute, you know, and he's kind of a little doughy, you know, a little soft. That's not true at all. To be a shepherd, it was hardcore. That means you stayed the night in the field. You would fend off lions and wolves and any predator to sheep. And you'd have to kill them. And you know, you've heard David. He killed a lion. He killed a bear. Much like our First Chronicles text, right? 11:22. In other words, he had dirt under his nails. He was a gritty guy. He was hardcore. And that's what a shepherd had to do. Yes, he might have played music and he was kind of a Renaissance guy in that way, but If you look at him, you go, man, that guy, I am not going to wrangle with that guy. That's why he stepped up with Goliath. You know, he had previous training as a shepherd that prepared him for his big battle against Goliath. And the reason he said, I'll take care of that guy, is because of all the small times that he had to fend off wolves and other predators toward these sheep. So he's a stud. You know, he's a tough guy. Okay, he has a son, Solomon. Where does Solomon grow up? He grows up in the palace, doesn't he? So he gets up in the morning and his dad's king. He gets up in the morning and his breakfast is all made for him. None of it's touching. The other piece, the scrambled eggs are here, a little lamb meat here, bacon, and you know, everything's like perfect. I can see him getting up in the morning. He's shuffling around the palace. He's got a little fluffy robe on, slippers. You know, he'd be the kid that gets a scooter instead of a real motorcycle. You know, he's got a little whippy flag. You know, and you're like, really? If you're going to get a motorcycle, get a motorcycle. You know, don't get a scooter, ever. Guys never buy scooters, okay? Your whole life. Just rule it out. Scooters and minivans, never own one, okay? Your whole life. Make a commitment right here. If you do anything at D3, don't get a scooter with a little whippy flag. Anything but, and a minivan, okay? You know I'm kidding, but this is kind of Solomon. He grew up around the palace. So guess what? David's about to make him king. He's about to pass on the mantle. So what does he tell his son? You better be strong, not in your own strength, but in the gospel. And number two, you better act like a man. Act like a man as opposed to a woman. Get that? So you acting like a man the way God made you is not a social construct. I'm not foistering something on you. It's designed by God since Genesis. You can go all the way back to the beginning. There's a role for a man and there's a role for a woman, right? God's physically made you a certain way. He's built your DNA a certain way. You have a certain role, and you are, men in high school, expected to lead. And you can't put that off any longer because you're about to finish up school and go into the real world and have to take on responsibility and have to lead, meet a gal, marry, and lead a family. All these things are coming, and they're coming like a freight train to a life near you. All right? This is why you sit up and pay attention. And so he says, be strong and act like a man. And this is what the expectations are. That means as a man, you're going to do things you don't like to do. You're going to have to do hard things. You're going to have to do hard gospel things. You're going to be expected to do things that you say, I don't want to do. You're going to be expected at times to jump in a pit on a snowy day and kill a lion. Ooh, always. Come on, that was weak. That was pathetic. See, you can't even say it with snowy day. Jesus, Lord. Amen. So there's things we're going to have to do, right? There's hardcore things. And it's instinctive. I'll just give you a little illustration from yesterday. Because my buddies were laughing at me yesterday when they saw this happen. I'm sitting in, Eric and Kurt, your two speakers, are sitting in my office. A call comes in that there's a man with a gun in Manly Hall. I didn't hesitate 2 seconds, because I'm one of the police officers here. I didn't hesitate 2 seconds. My gun was at my desk. They saw me leave the conference room. I opened my case, grabbed my Glock, grabbed two sets around, strapped it on as fast as I could strap, and in 45 seconds, I was in Manly Hall running. Why? Well, one, because there's 700 kids on campus. Your group plus MFuge is another group that's here, right? And a student from MFuge walks by the guy. He's got a shotgun down his pants walking into the dorm. For us on a campus like this, and we've seen all the different tragedies across our country, that means we might have an active shooter scenario. I've got all you kids here, and I'm not going to let that happen as a police officer. Now, I didn't sit in my office and think, oh, let me pray for this guy. Maybe he's just going to have, you know, he's having a bad day. I don't want to go over there. I could get shot. I could get hurt. I mean, you know what? They laughed at how fast. They hadn't sat in this session. They don't know a thing we're talking about. Kurt says, within 45 seconds, I was in a dead sprint to Manly Hall. I approached the building like a police officer would. I met our other police force here. Our police are campus. We're the 32nd precinct of Louisville Metro, so our security guys are actual police officers. So we approached the building like we normally would from all angles. We cleared the building, and sure enough, we got a name and a room and went into that, broke into the dorm room, you know, like we normally would, and found the weapon. Now, I don't think he was doing anything nefarious. It was just a student, and he had been out clay pigeon shooting, you know, just sport shooting, and but he can't have a weapon on the campus. He can have a weapon, but he has to check it in at security. So he has to turn in. We have a big safe in there, and boom. I didn't have time, because I have a full flak, you know, body armor. I didn't have time to get to the vault where we keep our body armor, and to get bigger weapons. I just had my Glock. But you know what? I didn't think about it yesterday. In light of this class, I thought, you're more important than I am. And I'm going to do hard things. I could have sat back and said, you know what? I don't know these kids. They're a bunch of punks. They sleep halfway through my whole session. They'll be okay. Let them survive on their own. Hey, they lived a good life, 16, 17, 18 years. No, 45 seconds, I'm putting my life on the line. Why? So that you'd be safe. That's what police officers do. That's what military does. That's what it means, in a simple way, to be a man. I did not hesitate. I didn't hesitate one second. It didn't even cross my mind. I've got children here. My own son was on campus. He was out in the field playing with you guys. My own kid was here. So I didn't hesitate. Go, I got to find my son so he'll be safe first, and get him, and I'll tuck him into a tunnel underneath the ground, and then I'll go help and attack the bad guys. Nope. Just went right at it. And so we dealt with the situation. This is what David's trying to articulate to Solomon when he says, hey, be strong and act like a man. But look, it continues on. Check out the first thing he wants his son to do. He said, keep the charge. Look at verse 3. Keep the charge of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his ordinances, and his testimonies, according to what is written in the law of Moses, so that you may succeed in all that you do and wherever you turn. Did you see the word there? Keep. It's another word for keep. Obey. That's what he's saying. So you're seeing kind of a pattern, aren't we? Fear God. Be strong. Act like a man. Obey Scripture. Keep the charge of the Lord your God as it's contained in the commandments, as it's contained in the ordinances and his testimonies. Look at verse 4. So that the Lord may carry out his promises, which he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons, that's you guys, if your sons are careful of their way to walk before me in truth, wisdom, Scripture, right? With all their heart and with all their soul, they shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. So God wants to use you in magnanimous ways. He wants to take your ordinariness and let you lead tremendously. He wants you to do that. But it's going to be predicated on your ability to have a definite force of character, a healthy fear of God, a regular pattern of obedience and responding to Scripture, so that you can, at that moment, step up and lead and act like a man in strength and lead. So verses 3 and 4 say, listen, you've got to obey Scripture. That's why we tell you all the time. This is that point in camp when we say, hey, guys, you got to read your Bible. We're not just saying that because it's some cool thing to do. And someone told us, hey, when you speak at youth camp, you got to tell the kids to read the Bible. There's like a manual out there for youth camp pastors. Hey, you got to tell it three times. You got to tell them to read the Bible. No, it's because it's the mind of Christ. You want to be a leader? You better know this book. This is the only living book alive. All the books are just words. This one is written by God. He wrote one book. He had one son and one book. This is it. This is the book you spend your time in. This is where you ransack. This is what you ransack. This is where you go berserk and you put your energy. Check it out. We don't have time, but Deuteronomy 17, you can write it in the margin. Deuteronomy 17 is the manual for kings. In Deuteronomy 17, it's all the lists and expectations of a king. Check this out. What was the first expectation for a king? Do you know? The first expectation of a king when he took office, he was to write a personal copy of the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses, and in particular, an emphasis on Deuteronomy. He was to write it out himself. He couldn't have a scribe do it because the king's going to want to do that, right? He's got people who work for him. He's in that position, so he's got all kinds of people. No, God said the first thing you'll do is you will take and you will transcribe a copy of the Word of God. The idea was this: as you write it down, guess what? You memorize it. You can't say, because you wrote it down, I never read it, or I didn't understand, or I didn't realize the expectation. You can't say that. And so that's exactly what a king did. That's why I told you when we start this morning, you should write things down. Because when you write it down, it goes from head to heart. It kind of gets into you. It gets into your system. So that's the first response to a king. Hey, not how to handle a weapon. Not how to fight. Not how to run a budget. Not how to read. First requisite for a king was to write a personal copy of the Word of God. So, here's the command so far in this text. Be strong in high school. Don't be a wimp. Act like a man as opposed to a woman. Walk like a man. Talk like a man. Act like a man. Do hard things like a man. Right? You jump in a pit on a snowy day without any footing. Kill a lion. Whoo! Getting better. We're picking up. We're starting to wake up. I like it. All right. Let's close up with this. It continues, though. He wants his son to realize he's going to do some hard junk. Check it out. Verse 5. You guys already putting your Bibles away? That's kind of scary. I'm just kidding. I forgive you, Isaac. 5. Now you... Just check it out. Now you also know that Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me that he did to the two commanders of the armies of Israel, to Abner, the son of Ner, and to Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he killed. He also shed the blood of war in peace, and he put the blood of war on his belt, about his waist, and on his sandals, and on his feet. So this is what he tells his son to do. So act according to your wisdom, and do not let his gray hair go down to Sheol in peace. What does that mean? It means verse 6 says, whack him. So what you have here is David's right-hand man, Joab, the commander of the Lord's army. What Joab was doing is he was taking matters into his own hands. And he was shedding blood at peacetime. So David is known as the what? The king after what? God's own heart, right? He's God's king. And in particular, he's Israel's favorite king. David hires Joab. Joab, people getting in the way of what the king was doing, on his own accord, without David's permission, he's killing them. He's taking people's lives, and it's peacetime. So the word on the street is, hey, don't mess with David. He'll take you out. And David's like, hey, that's not my heart. My heart's after God. And so Joab was contradicting David's leadership style and David's leadership capacity as king. And so, guess what? Solomon's about to become king. That means Joab would then become Solomon's right-hand guy. He would fit and fall into that order. And David says, listen, can't happen. You're going to have to kill him. So here's your first act as a leader in high school. Number one, you write down a copy of the scripture. Number two, you got to kill your right-hand guy. Now, this was for a specific time and a specific era under a kingly dynasty. The application here is if you're mad at your youth pastor, you don't go kill him. Okay, that's not the application. I think you guys are grown-ups enough to understand contextualizing of Scripture. The principle is this. Hey, you got to do hard things. So here's the doughy Solomon. He's got fluffy slippers, you know, fluffy Billy Bong slippers, and he's shuffling around the palace on marble, eating fine food. And he says, hey, you better write down the scriptures, be strong, act like a man. And anybody that's not going to compliment your leadership, you're going to take them out. You're thinking, what if God asked me to kill my buddy? Or whatever. That'd be insane. That's hard. He's not asking you to do that, okay? You understand that, right? Parents, you understand. But the principle is this. As a man, you've got to act like a man. And God will require of you to do hard things. He will require you to run into a burning building because there's children in there. And you know you're going to be willing to put your life on the line. He's going to call some of you to go into the military. And you're going to defend this country and get hurt or killed by a bullet or a bomber or somebody. It is a hard world. He is going to require it. And you're not going to hesitate because you understand that's a part of leadership. Fear God, and number two, act like men. That's enough for you to chew on today, alone. You can continue on there. He also comes back. We won't look at it. He also says, hey, there's another family, and they really took care of me. You ought to bless them. And then he comes back, and there's another guy. He just ran his mouth and did some crazy things. He's loyal to Saul. He'll never be loyal to you. You need to move him on as well. So, I mean, there's just some tough stuff there, and I want you to see it in its Old Testament context and then principalize it for you today and say, man, God's going to ask me to do some tough stuff. And the way you're successful at the hard things is by doing routine, regular obedience to God so that when he requires of you to do the hard thing, you will respond out of obedience, quickly, and a healthy fear of God. All right? Let me pray for us. Father, I thank you for these young men. I thank you for what you're doing in their lives. And I ask that you would build us. We're not born leaders. We're made. And I pray that you would make them this week, that you would call up and call out these young men. They'd be strong in the Lord and in the gospel. They'd act like men. They'd have a healthy fear of you. They'd be early adopters of truth. They would wrestle with and grapple with their ordinariness. And they'd submit themselves. They would fling themselves onto your mercy and onto your grace. And that you would use them. And you would strengthen them. And they wouldn't be like any other kid in high school. They'd stand out not because they're someone special, but because they've been with Jesus. They've seen Jesus face to face. They know the reality of Jesus. Let them be the next generation that carries the mantle forward and provides strong, godly leadership. Lord, help them to appreciate it's not about being a man. It's about being a man of God. We ask this in the name of King Jesus, a king so much better than David. Amen.